The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
The Passion of Christ, it usually refers to Jesus's last few days, and it comes from a Latin word that means suffering. And so when the church historic has acknowledged the Passion of Christ, it's talking about that last week of Jesus's life where he faced lots of suffering and, of course, culminating in his death and resurrection. It starts at Palm Sunday, and it culminates in the resurrection of Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, up until Easter, lead into that, looking at the end of the Gospel of John, and just kind of taking a slow look at these various scenes and aspects of Jesus's last week. Palm Sunday here in a couple of weeks, we'll jump back to John chapter 12, which is where he covers Palm Sunday. But we're gonna read the Gospel of John and looking at these last few days of Jesus. And what you'll notice as you read the Gospels, whenever you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they seem to slow the narrative down in the story. They spend a lot of time on this last week of Jesus's life. Right, where at the beginning they've got like maybe Jesus's birth, and Jesus doing that Jesus stuff, teaching, and the miracles and the healing and all of that. But then it kind of zooms in on this last week of Jesus's life, and it slows everything down. It's like those last few days are seared into their memory. Details, they just see it more vividly. And so there's much more time given to this last couple of days and week of Jesus's life. It's kind of like those memories that you have that were really impactful or really formative, and when you consider them, you kind of see them in slow motion. You can really see the vividness of it. It's like that. And for the Gospel of John, for the writer John, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was one of Jesus's closest friends. And so it seems like the last week of Jesus's life was really imprinted on his heart's memory. There's so many details in the Gospel of John, and there's so much just bright colors in the way in which he paints the picture of these last few days, and he sees all of it in slow motion. And then for us as Christians, the cross of Christ is everything. The cross is central, the crux of our faith, and it's central to everything that we believe. In the 20th century, there was a pastor in London named John Stott who wrote a classic work on the cross of Christ called, very creatively, The Cross of Christ, where he talks about what he calls the many facets of the cross. That's what I want to do. I want to look at the different facets of the cross, the many things that Jesus accomplishes on the cross and in those days leading up to his death and resurrection, because there's just there's a depth and a beauty to looking at all that Jesus has accomplished for us. Like a kaleidoscope of glory and grace, we get to see the vibrant colors of God's love towards us in different ways. And so that's what I want to do. I want to look at the different facets of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so we're going to turn the cross around in our hands today, and we're going to look at one particular facet called what theologians call propitiation. And it's not just some weird theological word, propitiation. It's a reality to the cross that should affect how you view God and how you relate to God. And I'll be honest, for some of you, it's going to be a little bit hard to swallow at first. It's a reality that confronts our comforts of how we might think of God, because it talks about his wrath. It talks about his judgment. And yet, if we can see it, it will bring some sweet assurance and clarity, I think, to how God sees you right now. Like you'll understand better how God sees you and how God relates to you as well. And so I want to talk about propitiation, this kind of facet, beautiful facet of the cross of Christ. Okay? Everybody good? Ready to go? I can see all of you nodding. Jump to verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, this is key, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, right? So Jesus leads the disciples. He leads them out to this garden. It's in the Mount of Olives, otherwise called the Garden of Gethsemane, which means an oil press, okay? And apparently Jesus and his disciples had met there a lot. It's possible that a rich benefactor owned this kind of garden on the Mount of Olives, and maybe he was one of Jesus's 120 disciples, kind of the bigger group of disciples that Jesus had. We don't really know for sure, but he probably was one of those that supported Jesus's ministry. But the point is that Judas knew this place also. That Judas had been in this place before, this garden before, with Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus isn't hiding. He's not hiding at all. Judas, he knows Judas is going to betray him. He knows that Judas knows where this place is. He's not hiding out in some bunker. He goes right to where he knows Judas will look. And so Jesus isn't hiding at all. But how messed up is it that Judas uses his knowledge of his friend Jesus to betray him? How messed up is that? Right? He uses this place where for many times Jesus prayed with Judas and his disciples and taught maybe his disciples, including Judas there, fellowshipped with his boys, and Judas was there, and he uses that knowledge to betray Jesus. Some of you know hurt like that. You know what it's like. You know betrayal like that, where somebody close to you uses intimate knowledge of you to get at you. Where they use, they know what buttons to push. Or some of you even understand the significance of place, right? There's certain places where you drive by it, or when you walk into it, there's either feel-good memories that kind of emerge out of that experience, or maybe absolute darkness is associated with a particular place, right? Pain is associated with a particular place. You know how certain places can have deep meaning. This place had deep meaning, and Judas, he uses it to betray his friend Jesus. And then John, he seems to have this scene seared in his mind. There's the details of the soldiers and the religious leaders with their lanterns and torches and weapons. The soldiers, of course, would have been Roman soldiers. The religious leaders were, of course, Jewish religious leaders. And so you had Jew and Gentile, the whole world, coming to reject Jesus and crucify him. And then what happens next is fascinating and haunting all at the same time. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." This amazes me for a number of reasons. This is a mob, okay? Some commentators think this could be as many as 200 or more people that have come to arrest Jesus. And yet Jesus seems to be in perfect control. He initiates, right? He asks, "Who are you guys looking for? Who are you looking for?" And then he has to ask them again, right? "Y'all, who are you looking for?" And so he just seems in perfect control. I love that. It makes me think of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "Nobody takes my life. I lay it down willingly." And then it gets lost a little bit in translation, but when Jesus is saying, "I am he," he's basically saying, "I'm Yahweh." He's basically using the name of God in the Old Testament. "I am," right? "I am Yahweh." And literally with that one word, he brings them to their knees. This isn't a normal arrest for them. There's something haunting here for them. And we don't quite know what it is. Maybe they don't quite know what it is, but there's something about Jesus and his posture and his demeanor, his in-controlness. Or maybe there's something about the name of Yahweh coming out of his mouth, or there's something about this whole scene, and it's haunting to them, and it brings them to their knees, and they realize this isn't just some normal arrest of some normal man. It's kind of like those, trying to relate this just personally, it's kind of like those few moments as a Christian where you realize the severity and bigness of God. Or you can't quite put your finger on it, but there's just a haunting sense of the bigness of God, or maybe if you're not a Christian, I know some of you are just wondering about this Jesus thing. You're still not really sure about what you believe about God, but it's kind of like those nights where you're finally quiet and you're laying in bed and you have that haunting sense of maybe there is a God. Maybe this Jesus stuff is true. I am he whispers, and you wonder, maybe he is. Maybe he is. I can imagine that in all of this time, whether you're a Christian or not, like all of us, we have a lot of questions for what's happening, this narrative that's being written that we're a part of right now. And maybe we're asking, where is God in the midst of it? There probably isn't a God. I mean, look at what we're facing. Or I believe there's a God, but what is he doing? And we're asking all of these questions. And that would be okay. And God's big enough for you to ask those questions and for you to doubt towards him, run to him in those doubts and questions. But there's something also just sobering about what we're walking through with all the viruses and quarantines and the restrictions and all of this. There's something sobering about it. Like, we're asking our questions, yes, but it also gives us pause, right? It makes you think. It makes you wonder. We can sense our limitations. We can feel our smallness. I think that moment was like that for the soldiers and the religious leaders. There was something about Jesus's presence that was haunting to them. And they're just here to do a job. They're just here to arrest Jesus. But I think there's a healthy fear that they're sensing. And the point is all, here's the point. Jesus knows Judas will betray him, and yet he still goes to the place that he knows Judas will find him. He knows the whole world, Jew and Gentile, has come to arrest him and kill him. And yet he's the one who gives himself up. He is determined to do this. He's the victor, rather he's the victim, but he's still in control. John Stott, in the book, The Cross of Christ, he's got this great quote that I just love. He says, "The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world." He's the victim here, but victory is coming. Look what happens next. Look at verse 8. Last thing. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So a couple of things here that are interesting. First, like, what is Peter thinking? It's 12 against maybe a couple of hundred. I don't know what he's trying to do. Jesus doesn't know what he's trying to do. Nobody knows what Peter is trying to do. Peter's kind of like, this is what I was trying to think about it. He's kind of like the kid brother whose big brother is with him, and he he's trying to start something with some people because he's confident that big brother's behind him, but big brother is looking at little brother like, what are you doing? That's I think Jesus and Peter right here. And then secondly, the gospel writer, John, he gives us the servant's name in parentheses there, probably because the servant was known in the church as he is writing this. The servant probably became a Christian after this experience. Many of you know Luke's version of this story, where Jesus, Peter cuts off the guy's ear, and Jesus what? He heals him, right? He picks up the ear, puts it back on his head, miraculously heals him. And so John mentions the guy's name probably because people in the church knew him. He had a story to tell. He had shared his testimony before. How did you become a Christian? Jesus, healed my ear. Peter, the crazy guy, cut it off and Jesus healed it. And so that's probably why John mentions the servant's name, because he's probably a Christian. He's probably not going to be in Peter's city group, right? You can imagine. What that would be like. You think your city group is awkward or weird sometimes. He probably didn't join Peter's city group. But then the other thing is this. I can hear you all laughing. It's great. The other thing is this. When Jesus says, "Let everyone else go," right? Let everyone else go. And then John explains it in verse 9. This was to fulfill, the promise that Jesus won't lose any of his disciples. This is key. This isn't just a noble thing that Jesus is doing to protect his disciples from arrest as well. This is actually symbolic of what he does for you and me too. You need to see yourself in this scene. Here's what the what John is doing, the writer. He's bringing us back to three different times in the Gospel of John previously where Jesus has already said something. I'll give you one example, but the other two say the same thing. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says this, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." He's talking about you, Christian. He's talking about you. Jesus protecting his disciples in the garden is symbolic of him holding on to you, right? This is your assurance of salvation right here, right? This is your assurance. Jesus will not let you go. That's what this is. You are in the garden with Jesus, and he is saying, "I will not let you go." You know, when we sing that song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," we're going to sing it here in a moment. I can't sing that without crying. This is Jesus saying, "I will keep you. I will keep you. There is no sin, no Satan, no suffering. There is no fear, no virus, no quarantine that will be able to arrest your heart from Jesus, nor his from you." Right? He holds us. He will not let you go. Right? Jesus is going to be the full payment for sin. There is nothing more, nothing that you or I could do to lose that. There's no sin that you could possibly commit yesterday or tomorrow that would lose your salvation. Jesus is holding you even now. There are no takebacks in the gospel. And so this is just a beautiful picture of that. And that the reason why that's a theological and cosmic reality is because of what's represented in the last sentence of what he says in verse 11, when he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is everything, right? This is everything. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What is this cup that the Father has given Jesus? What is the cup? What's in the cup? What is he drinking? You might have heard this story from the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew, he adds a little bit before this scene, right? When they're in the garden and Jesus is suffering great torment and he's praying and he's sweating drops of blood, right? In Matthew 26, 39, we see a part of this story right before Judas comes. And it says, "And going a little bit farther, he fell on his face and praying said, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Right? So there's this cup thing that's happening again. And even after this, he'll tell his disciples, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." There's a anticipation of this cup that Jesus is considering. And it's he's in a very, very sorrowful place. And obviously, Jesus is anticipating the cross and the sufferings of the cross. He's considering the sufferings that are before him. And yet, what is the suffering that's before him? What is Jesus thinking about when he's asking the Father to let this cup pass? Why is Jesus sweating drops of blood? Why is he in such torment? Is it because of the betrayal of Judas that's about to happen? Is it the anticipation of the pain of crucifixion? Crucifixion was unbelievably painful. The very word excruciating means literally out from the cross. It was very painful. Was that what Jesus had in mind? Was Jesus's great suffering the beatings, the mocking, the shame that was to come and the trials and the crowds and the spectacle of the cross? Was that what Jesus was considering as he is in torment, asking the Father to not let him have to drink this cup? It's interesting because Jesus himself had told his disciples to rejoice and be glad whenever they face persecution or sufferings of any kind. He told them to rejoice and to be glad. And yet, why isn't he? Why isn't he rejoicing right now in the midst of his suffering and persecution? Why is Jesus asking the Father to let this cup pass from him and all the while telling his disciples that we should welcome suffering, especially suffering in his name? Or what about the stories of the martyrs across church history? Have you ever read any of those or heard any of those stories? I'll just give you a couple. Like Ignatius, he was a pastor in the early church in Antioch. He was being delivered up to death for his faith. And he said this, "Let fire and the cross Let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body come upon me. Be it so, if only that I may gain Christ. Or what about Polycarp, who despite his name was a pastor in Smyrna, Pastor P, and he was being burned at the stake. And just before the fire was lit, he was quoted as saying, "O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the martyrs." Or how about, I love this one, it's just so English, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They were being burned at the stake in London in 1555. And just as the fire was lit to their feet, Latimer says to Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England. I trust it shall never be put out." I mean, John, the writer John, he's writing this gospel to Christians who are being persecuted, who some are being fed to the lions. How are they to rejoice, but Jesus is sorrowful? Why are they eager to face suffering and death even, and Jesus is reluctant? What's happening? What is this cup? Well, throughout the Old Testament, anytime God is pouring out a cup or making somebody drink a cup, the cup is symbolic, referring to the cup of God's wrath. The cup is God's wrath. It's his wrath towards sin and sinners, and it will be poured out on Jesus on the cross. Jesus will have to drink it dry. Now, we don't like the idea of a wrathful God. We would much rather talk about the love of God. And yet, you can't have the love of God without the wrath of God. Well, in fact, you can't understand the fullness of God's love without understanding even the fullness of God's wrath, because a God of wrath wouldn't be a God without wrath wouldn't be a God that you would want to worship. Think about it. If God truly does love, like he's a real, like it's real love, right? It's a strong love, a fierce love, a true love. If God is truly love, then he must hate what wars against what he loves. He must hate what wars against what he loves. And he loves his holiness, and he loves his son, and he loves his glory, and he loves his people. But through sin, we are not holy. And because of sin, we do not treasure his son. And through sin, we seek to rob God of his glory, and we seek our own glory. And through sin, we hurt the people that God loves. And so he stores up wrath against us. He's patient, yes. He's slow to anger, yes. And yet his wrath burns against sin and sinners. I'll give you some examples. They are not popular verses. These are not on any of your Christian, art or cups. Psalm 75:8. "For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." It's a cup for sinners to drink. Ezekiel 23:33, "Here's the cup. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation." It's a cup of horror. Habakkuk 2:16, "It's a cup of shame. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." It's a cup of torment, Revelation 14:10. "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It's a cup of fury, Revelation 16:19. "The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the cup, wine of the fury." I said that wrong, but you get it. It's a cup of fury. The book of Hebrews, it tells us to consider the kindness and the severity of God, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The cup is God's wrath towards sin and sinners, but you and I don't have to drink it because Jesus did. Theologians, they call this propitiation. To make someone propitious would be to satisfy them or to regain their favor. And so the Greeks, they would try to make the gods propitious. They would make their prayers and their sacrifices and their good works. They thought if they performed for the gods, then the gods would be satisfied or made propitious. And of course, they never really knew where they stood. They never really knew if they had done enough. They never really knew if the gods were satisfied. But the one true God is different in the way in which he is made propitious. So in his love, he has to judge sin and sinners, but also in his love, he takes upon himself that judgment for sin and sinners. The one true God is way better than the fake Greek gods and any other God that you can think of. And so God, in his love, has wrath, and in his love, satisfies his own wrath for you. Now, please don't, I just want to kind of correct something almost as an aside, but it relates. Please don't wrongly think of God or the Father as the wrathful, vengeful one, and Jesus as the nice God, right? Don't think like that. That's just biblically and theologically not right, not correct at all. It's not just Jesus who loves you, but the Father loves you too, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined you for adoption, right? He is a loving dad who is making a way for you to be reconciled to himself. And it's also not just the Father who has wrath. Jesus has wrath too. Revelation 6:16 speaks of people hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. All right, so the triune God of the universe, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all have righteous wrath against sin and sinners, and yet a greater love, though, for their glory and their people. And so God both provides the propitiating sacrifice himself, and at the same time, he is made propitious. That's propitiation. And so when Jesus tells Peter then, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And when Jesus is sweating drops of blood in anticipation of the suffering that he's about to face, he is anticipating the worst possible experience anyone has ever experienced, the full-on wrath of God. That's what he's afraid of. That's what he's anticipating. That's what he would rather to not have to do. And yet in his love for you, he does. Can you imagine that... like how horrible our sin must be, that just even the anticipation of bearing the weight of it, Jesus is in torment in his soul. You can't look at the cross, you can't look at hell and think, my sin isn't that bad. You can't do that when we rightly see the wrath of God poured out on Jesus on the cross. And yet at the same time, we also can't look at the wrath of God. We can't look at the cross and not think, how much he must love us. How much he must love us. Right? Do you understand how God's wrath might help you to see God's love for you all the more deeply, all the more clearly, that he would go to such lengths to love you? The great Tim Keller, he has this illustration where he says, picture a God on your left, right? Who pays nothing in order to love you. Right, this God, he pays nothing in order to love you. It costs him nothing. He lays down nothing. He sacrifices nothing. You ever had somebody say to you, "Oh, I love you," or they say, "Yeah, I love you." They act like they love you, but they don't ever lay anything down. They don't sacrifice anything for you. It's not love, is it? Right. So imagine that guy on the left. He doesn't pay anything to love you. And then he says, imagine the God of the Bible on the right, who because he hates sin and evil, must go to the cross, must absorb your debt, must pay the ransom, must suffer immense torment. It costs him everything, right? Jesus suffered the worst kind of torment. He paid the ultimate price. His love for you cost him something. It cost him everything. The same writer, John, writes in a letter, 1 John 4:10, he writes this is everything. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now do you see your value? Like, do you see God's love for you now? Now does the truth of the gospel collide with your heart, the weight of your sin, and yet the depth of his love for you in your sin, that he would bear the full weight and wrath of God towards sin and sinners? Listen to me. I want you to look at me. To know how deep God's love is for you, you have to see the depths that he would go to. For you to know the depths of God's love for you, you have to see the lengths that he would go to rescue you and save you. Jesus lays down his life willingly. Jesus will keep you. Nothing will snatch you out of his hands. And he endured the wrath of God meant for you to do that. Will you believe this theological and cosmic reality? Would you believe it right now? Would you believe it for the first time, some of you? Right, that there's a huge and holy God that we've all rejected, and yet in his great love, he's come after you, even though it cost him everything. To know the depths of God's love for you, see the depths that he would go to for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth and reality, a cosmic truth, a cosmic reality, that you set your love on us before things existed. And that in this last week of Jesus' life, you accomplished so much in the salvation of sinners to make them sons. My goodness. God, you have made us sons and daughters of a Father who loves us. Right now, we need to know of a big and holy huge God that loves us, a Father that loves us. Like, I'm just so burdened for some of the stories that I've heard, some of the things that have come out. Like, they're saying that the child abuse is on the rise right now because everybody's home and everybody's stressed. Like, Jesus, please. Like, people are so lonely and isolated. Father, we need to know your love. We need to know your presence. We need to know there's a dad who loves us. And so help us to know how you see us now, that there is no sin tomorrow, there is no sin yesterday that would keep us from the hands of God, that would keep us from the love of God. Oh God, help us that we would see and know how you see and know us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to transition now into a time of communion. And so as Christians, here in a moment, you'll grab your bread and wine or your crackers and juice. And you remember the depths that he would go to for you. And when you taste, when you touch, when you see, when you smell this tangible grace of God, remember the depths of his love for you. Remember the severity of your sin, that his body had to be broken, his blood had to be shed, and then consider his love for you, that he would do it. Love you guys.